The reading is from Revelation chapter 4, and you can find that on page 1236 on the church Bibles, and it's on the screen behind me. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, round the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes, in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all round, even under its wings. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
You'll find it helpful to turn to Revelation chapter 4, which you'll find on page 1236 of the Church Bibles. As you find it, I missed out saying that there is a student lunch today after the service. So if you're a student, if you hang around, you will be fed, which is rather nice. Also, just to warn you, we didn't take up our offering where we usually do in the first part of the service, so we're going to take it up unusually during the last hymn, but this is really just intended for people who are regulars here, and if you're a visitor, please, when it comes, just pass the bags along. So hopefully you're finding Revelation chapter 4. It's that time in the year when new students, and perhaps some who are not new, are kind of wondering which church to go to. And it's quite possible that there's someone here this morning and you're looking at churches. And last week you went to St. Andrew the Great and you heard a sermon on Revelation 4. And you may be thinking, oh gosh, another sermon on Revelation 4. There are two ways of looking at that. The first is that God must have something to say to you from Revelation 4. And the second is it gives you an absolutely wonderful opportunity to make a comparison between the two preachers. So I don't know if we should set up an online scoring system between me and my dear friend Alistair, but I suppose that's possible. Revelation chapter 4. The other thing I wanted to say is at the bottom of the bulletin, you'll find something that says morning sermon outline. I strongly encourage you to completely disregard it because I changed my mind about it yesterday. And I thought I made it slightly too complicated. And the chapter's got lots and lots of detail in it. And I tried to boil it down to four things that we're going to work through. A door, a throne, and two songs for us to sing. So I was cycling along Sydney Street last week, and I must have cycled along Sydney Street. I don't know, I was trying to work it out. It could be 2,000 times. For the first time ever, I was cycling along, and something caught my eye. And someone emerged out of that door there. I mean, you can hardly see it, and I'd never noticed it before. It's a tiny door. It's barely a metre high and perhaps a third of a metre wide. And someone just opened this door, closed it, and went away. And I thought, gosh, never seen that before. I wonder what's behind that door. Well, those of you from Sydney Sussex College will probably be able to tell me, but it's still intriguing. And many of us go through life wondering if we can get an insight into what's behind the reality that we can see and feel and experience most of the time. In his trilogy, His Dark Materials, Philip Pullman, who has the most amazing imaginative mind, creates a world in which there are other worlds, other dimensions, other universes. And in a brilliant creation, he creates a thing called the subtle knife, and it's a kind of knife by which you can create an opening. And if you do it right and you're the right person, I can't remember the details, you can go through into another dimension, another world. That's what we're offered this morning. And how we long for that. Super typhoon Hagibis has been ravaging Japan, as we will have heard. These great winds and gusts and rainfall. One place in Japan had a meter of rain in a day, in 24 hours. Just imagine that. And it's been powerful in the extreme, as these pictures show. And moments like this, when there are things that are happening in your life that you just can't control, you can't necessarily predict very well, can't understand, how much we long to know whether there is something behind it all that's controlling everything, and maybe that gives us hope. Revelation was written to real people in real churches. There were seven churches in the eastern part of Turkey. And they were about to undergo the beginnings of a great typhoon that would be in their lives, of persecution. And they're being warned about what will happen. And when we get a bit further on into chapter 6 and following, we'll see the description of the events that would happen. And they're events that happen in every age. And the experience of all believers in every age, not always in the same sequence, but the same type of things. Things that make us wonder, is there any power behind it all? Is there anything that's in control? Is there anything that's good that's in control? And at this moment, before he starts to describe the succession of different kinds of typhoon that were going to hit them, he takes them behind the scenes. He being the angel who is giving a vision to this church leader, John, who has responsibility for these four churches. And John records, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Now, we shouldn't understand this as a kind of door in the sky, as some people have. It's a door onto heaven. That's the way someone has pictured it. And we've no way of knowing whether that's accurate or not, but it symbolizes perhaps the effect of it. What is it that he's being shown? He's being shown the spiritual dimension of reality, which is just as real as the dimensions of reality that we see, in fact, arguably more real, because it precedes the physical dimensions that we live in. It's that spiritual. To call it a place is to make it sound too limited, because it is vast and limitless. But it is a dimension of reality that is the ultimate dimension of reality. And in the book of Revelation, it is portrayed as the place where God is and where a significant spiritual battle is going on. Now, you may say this is the most extraordinary thing. How did this happen to this man? Well, God chose to give him this revelation. And no one before or since has seen anything quite like it. But the great thing is, because he has recorded it, it is as if we have a door opening up as well. And as we read this and we understand what it is and we try to portray it in our minds and as we respond to the vision that he saw, we too have an opening of the doors of spiritual perception. We join him, not just in looking through the door, but going through the door. The voice I'd first heard speaking said to me like a trumpet, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." We're being invited in. If you're not yet a believer, would you suspend your disbelief just for a moment and follow us here? If you're a believer and you're located ever so strongly and totally in the things you can see, maybe the pain in your body, what you're worried about for tomorrow, what you're feeling guilty or regretful about from yesterday. Will you for a moment allow the Holy Spirit to take you also through this door and to see what John saw? So is the door to go through? Well, he goes through the door. And what he sees is a throne. And the word throne is used 17 times in John 4 and John 5. It's incredibly significant. A throne. What do we make of a throne? Well, a throne is somewhere where a monarch sits, an emperor, an empress, a queen, or a king. It symbolizes authority. It symbolizes power. He says he just saw someone sitting on it, and there's no more description of the someone. It's amazing how little there is, and that's because, well, we don't know quite what he saw. But it's not given to human beings to be able to see the infinite Spirit who is God himself. And it's really the things around the throne that tell us about the one sitting upon the throne. But the significant thing is that there is one who is sitting there. What do we learn about that one and his seat? Well, he was one who had the appearance of jasper and ruby. These are precious stones. Some people think it's about a diamond here. And a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircling the throne. This pictures to us something of great preciousness and beauty and glory. And our minds, as I say, are taken away from the everyday things we can see into a picture of supreme beauty that dazzles and delights anyone who sees it. It's almost too much to comprehend, and the color and the quality of it, and yet you're drawn to it with all your heart because it's so beautiful. There's beauty there. There's also supremacy. Around the throne, there are 24 other thrones, but this throne is greater than those thrones. On them are 24 elders, and we'll come on to the elders and their response in a moment. But this throne is seen as supreme over all other thrones. And it's not that there's another throne which is equal and opposite somewhere that represents evil. I have a dear friend who was brought up as a Zoroastrian. It's an ancient religion which is dualist and which sees a hidden spiritual reality with a good power and a bad power equally matched. That is not reality. Yes, the bad power does exist. But the good power, God himself, not just a power but a person, is supreme over the bad power. My friend was so overjoyed to come to Christ and to recognize that change and that difference. The throne is supreme. It's also terrifying. I was rather pleased to find this picture. It's a combination of a volcanic eruption and forked lightning. And actually, there's quite a few of them. I don't know whether the two mix together. Amy, who did the reading, is an expert on volcanoes, so she's the person to ask afterwards. There's certainly a lot of pictures of this kind. And the throne is pictured like a terrifying volcanic eruption with lightning and thunder and rumblings. There's something scary here, folks. And as we see into ultimate reality, we do well to be fearful. Not just because that reality is bigger and vaster and more in control than we can imagine, but because it is a pure, holy reality. And the rumblings of thunder are the drum beats of judgment on all that is cruel, that is exploitative, that is abusive, and that is rebellious. So it's a throne which is beautiful, supreme, that is terrible, that is also perfect. In front of the throne were seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And someone's going to say, oh, I thought God only had one spirit. It's a way of speaking that describes the perfection of God and the perfection, particularly, of his Holy Spirit. who's everywhere in our world, who knows everything and sees everything and is God's active agent in bringing everything to pass. There is a perfection there in his being and his acting. And then we see in John's vision a picture that has puzzled people. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And I could give you three or four different accounts of what this means, and I think all of them are biblically true. I'm not absolutely sure which one of them applies to this. But it seems to me probably, or quite likely, that this describes the sheer remoteness of God, who in his being is quite different from us and quite different even from the angels. And it's as though there was a vast sea, still, glassy, beautiful, crystalline, and he's remote at the other end of it. Someone has said, in the activity of his love, God is wonderfully near. But in his eternal being, he is infinitely distant. You can depend on him, but you can never domesticate him. Angels themselves keep their distance and worship on the edge of a sea they cannot cross. Oh, you may be saying, what has this to do with me? I'm not sure there's a place for me here. I feel so small. I become aware of my failings, even hearing all of this. Well, there's one detail I want to come back to. The rainbow that shone like an emerald encircling the throne. This isn't a rainbow, this is the Northern Lights, but perhaps gives us an idea of what he might have seen. This matters. So many of the details in the book of Revelation are taken from the Old Testament, and this one is. It's taken from the story of Noah, and taken of the story of the great flood of God's judgment on the world. And the story in which those who trusted in God were saved, even though judgment fell on the whole world. And then the promise at the end, symbolizing God's mercy, that there would never again be quite such a flood, and that those who believe in him will be saved. The rainbow is there to say to us, be dazzled. Be awestruck. Be struck dumb by what you see. Feel that sense of remoteness and of distance and your own unworthiness even to look on this, let alone to draw near, and then see the rainbow. And hear that this great God is a God of tenderness and a God of compassion. And a God of love. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? What does this do to us? For those first century readers, any talk of a throne and a throne room would have conjured up the imperial throne room of Rome, in Caesar's palace in Rome, and the throne that Caesar sat on, representing the jackboots of the Roman Empire, who said continually, we're the ones in charge, and who crucified the Lord of glory. And what this vision does is to show us a higher throne, any power on this world. Someone suggests on earth the powers of evil challenge God's role, and even masquerade as the ultimate power over all things, claiming divinity. But heaven is the sphere of ultimate reality. What is true in heaven must become true on earth. So God is taken up into heaven to see that God's throne is the ultimate reality behind all earthly appearances. We have this door opening and we see the full nature of reality. Someone else suggests we will never understand our world unless we understand this heavenly world, that it is as real as the earthly one. And God has given us this revelation not so we might escape from this world for a kind of 20-minute moment of mysticism on a Sunday morning, but so that we may live in this world as we should, seeing its pretensions that are passing away and its power politics. We see all of that in true perspective. The same writer goes on, the throne of God puts everything and everyone in their true place, from the Caesars of yesterday to the celebrities of today, from terrorist plots to presidential decrees. It tells us what will endure and what will pass away, the people who will be vindicated and redeemed, and the people who will be exposed and condemned. The throne of God asserts judgment and salvation to be the poles of human destiny, the supreme and final realities of every human life. Earthly life looks like a game of thrones. The Bible insists that it's no game. There is one throne. And this invites a response from us as we look through the door, as we go through the door. Some people will say, well, I could never possibly believe that. Why don't you keep suspending your unbelief a little bit longer and see how God may help you? Some people may say, well, if that's right, how come there's a typhoon that kills 9 people and rising in Japan? How come there are terrible diseases? How come there's global warming that may provoke all sorts of disasters? How come there's this illness in my family which has come out of nowhere? How come the way God has allowed so many people to treat me badly? Well, I want to say to you, if that's your response, that sounds too patronizing. If that's your response, that's a good place to be. Because you're recognizing the reality of the throne and you're asking the natural questions that people in Scripture and Christians of all ages have asked. It's a good place to be. Keep asking the questions. Keep looking at the throne. Keep working through the book of Revelation if you can keep coming back. And God will give you what answers are there. But actually, the response we see modeled in the passage is a response not of worship, not of rejection, nor of complaining, actually, but a response of worship. We've seen the door opening, we've gone through the door, we've seen the throne, and we see those living beings and elders around the throne, and what we see then is a song. You see, what they are recognizing is that there is a throne above all and at the center of everything. This is someone's attempt to put together a kind of diagram of them. Of the throne room. And there are some bits that are there from chapter 5 which we haven't come on to, but right at the middle of that is the throne, and then there's the diamond or the jasper, then the sardis, then the emeralds, then the 4 living creatures, then the 24 thrones and the 24 elders. Then chapter 5 says the outer ring, 6 and 7, there are many angels, and then all other created beings. And you could even trace the 7 lamps and the sea of glass. But the throne is at the center of everything. And the throne is above all. And the rational and right response to that is to sing a song. He goes on, the first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings and was covered with its eyes all round, even under its wings. If you try to draw these beings, you'll fail. It's just impossible. It's a set of different symbolic things that are telling us about them. They are representative of all living beings. They seem to be a kind of angelic order, but they're representative of beings on earth, lions, oxes, men, flying eagles, like the angels in Isaiah chapter 6. They have 6 wings, and so they're flying around. And the main thing to note about them is their representative function, that they represent everything. And day and night, they never stop. And they're saying, and I'm sure it implies singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. God is supreme over all and everything in this world and in this universe. And the four living beings stand for the entire created universe in its rightful role of simply acknowledging God for who he is. And who he is his sheer otherness. That he is holy, supremely holy, 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 holy. It's a kind of triplicate of holiness which takes him way above anything in this world and this universe. Other, perfect. Words fail one in describing the otherness that it represents. He is almighty. There is no power to match his power, and he can deconstruct every single power. He is the one of supreme power. Nothing can match him. Perhaps most mysterious of all, he is the one who is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He always has been the one who was and is to come. And this is their story. This is their song. Gazing at the throne, recognizing the sheer otherness of God in his perfection, and giving him worship and glory for it. And we're called to do the same. There's a kind of pattern here for Christian worship in church. It runs through chapter 4 and then chapter 5, so today will be a little bit incomplete. This is one aspect of what we do when we gather together. Not first of all to think about our own needs, even our own sins, or even the presence of Christ in our hearts. The first thing is to forget ourselves and worship him in his holiness, his eternity, and his almightiness. Oh, someone might say, I prefer the kind of worship that speaks to me of God's compassion and his care. Well, there is something for you here. This is not irrelevant to the needs of every day and even to the needs of extreme situations. There was one preacher who, the first Sunday of a new year, decided he was going to preach on the parallel passage to this, Isaiah chapter 6, in which that phrase, holy, 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 and the angels with the six wings first appear. And he thought, he made a decision, which I rarely make, but he decided he was just going to try and display the majesty and glory of God. And he says, I gave not one word of application to the lives of the people. Warning to would-be preachers, unless you're John Piper, don't follow suit. I felt led that day to make a test. Would the passionate portrayal of the greatness of God in and of itself meet the needs of the people? Interesting. I didn't realize that not long before this Sunday, one of the young families in our church discovered that their child was being abused by a close relative. It was incredibly traumatic. They were there that Sunday morning and they sat under that message. I wonder how many advisors to us pastors today would have said, Pastor, can't you see your people are hurting? Can't you come down out of the heavens and get practical? Don't you realize what kind of people sit in front of you on a Sunday? Some weeks later, he says, I learnt the story. The husband took me aside one Sunday after a service. John, he said, these have been the hardest months of our lives. Do you know what's gotten us through? The vision of the greatness of God's holiness that you gave me the first week of January. It's been the rock we could stand on. It's a rock you can stand on. It's a song you can sing. I think it was 5 or 6 years ago, I was preaching through Isaiah, and I knew Isaiah 6 would be part of the series. And I don't know quite how it happened. I think the Holy Spirit must have given me a nudge or something. But I felt I needed just to memorize the verse as it is in Isaiah, and you could do it with this one. It didn't take very long. It's quite familiar to most of us anyway. And to try to make that my first, or failing that, my second thought when I woke up in the morning. It takes a bit of discipline to do that, but the funny thing is, after a while, it becomes a bit engrooved. And so I'd wake up and try to bring to mind Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. You can see I've got it in the Isaiah version. It made quite a difference to life. It can do that for you. And then there's a second song. Because whenever these mysterious living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever, notice the repetition. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever again. Notice the repetition, the emphasis on the supremacy and on the eternity of God and how that deserves our worship. They lay their crowns before the throne. I'll come on to the meaning of that in a moment. Let's look at their song. They sing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." If the first song majors on God's otherness, the second song majors on his worthiness. Who are these 24 elders? Well, again, there's lots of scholars have done a lot of work on this. I think most people are agreed that they're either people or they're angels who represent people. And that the 24 may well stand for the 12 tribes of Israel and for the 12 apostles in the New Testament. And they have a representative function. They represent the people of God who've come to Christ. Whether they're people or angels, that works well. In other words, if you're a Christian, it's you. It's us. This is our worship. And then notice what they worship about. You are worthy. God deserves something, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why is he worthy to receive those things? Because he has created everything. For you created all things. And it's repeated. You by your will they were created, and they go on and have their being. The utter contingency and dependency of creation, including all of us, makes God worthy. Worthy of what? Worthy of glory, worthy of honor, and worthy of the power that he can loose in our lives if we will let him be supreme. You may have sung a hymn based on that or a song based on that many times, not really thought about the implications of it. Let me try to explain. There's a fascinating moral philosopher called Michael Sandel, who I think is still at Harvard, though he may have moved. And he teaches a course at Harvard that is the most popular course for Harvard undergraduates on ethics. And at one point every year, he has a kind of great set piece where he has this group of blue chip, elite university, Ivy League students in front of him. High achievers, the elite of American society. They're all in front of him. And he says to them, "How many of you were born first in your family?" Every year, the number of hands that go up is on the high side. Because there are certain advantages in being first in your family. More people who are first in their family tend to go to elite university. And that applies to any of you, but it's true, statistically true. Then he asks them what socioeconomic class they came from. And again, it's on the high side. Now, who can claim that they're worthy of praise for being born first into a wealthy or moderately wealthy family? Absolutely no one. Where does that come from? And he pursues it. And the great fun is when he starts getting someone arguing with him and saying, "Well, I worked hard to get here. I worked to get to Harvard." And maybe some of you feel about that, about where you are in life, that you've worked hard to get there. Now he says, "Where did you get the inspiration to work hard? Where did you get the health to work hard? Where did you get the brains in the first place to work hard with? Where did you get the desire to achieve?" And again, he pushes them back. Every single question, every single objection that's thrown back at him, he is able to show that it didn't come from them. Now, he doesn't say it, but this passage says it comes from God. All the best things that we are and have and achieve and enjoy, they're all from him. Every single one. And that means that to declare God worthy to receive the glory and the honor is to take off whatever crown we think we have on our heads and just to lay it at his feet and say, it's all from you. I didn't deserve any of it. Every single thing, it's from you. And therefore, of course, you must have first place. And of course, it's your power that must reign supreme in my life. How could I ever imagine otherwise that I deserved anything or I had achieved anything at all? It's all from you, O mighty Creator. And you see, that's another part of Christian worship. It's not about coming and just trying to get God to soothe us or a good place to pray that we won't get ill or we'll get better from being ill. Though those are things we can ask for. It's to come back and have our piano retuned every week. This was politically explosive in his day. The current emperor, Domitian, liked to be addressed. And people will find these inscriptions in Latin as what? Our Lord and our God. Just echoes the way the emperor insisted on being addressed. We don't have emperors in that way in our day. But we have all sorts of things that we bow before, including ourselves, instead of the true and living God. And this calls us to put him back in his rightful place. You know, the biggest contradiction imaginable would be perhaps someone playing in a music group, a worship band, and they're singing a song that says, "Worthy, oh, worthy are you, Lord," and the person is secretly thinking to himself, "What a good job I'm doing." Or a preacher preaching on this and thinking the same. Friends, worship matters so much. Worship isn't limited to Sundays, but on Sunday we get to focus on it in a special way. Eugene Peterson says, worship is an act of attention to the living God. Failure to worship consigns us to a life of spasms and jerks, at the mercy of every advertisement, every seduction, every siren. Without worship, we live manipulated and manipulating lives. We either move in frightened panic or deluded lethargy, as we are in turn alarmed by spectres, and soothed by placebos. If there's no center, there's no circumference. People who do not worship are swept into a vast restlessness, epidemic in the world, with no steady direction and no sustaining purpose. People who do not worship live in a vast shopping mall. Life lurches from one partial satisfaction to another, interrupted by ditches of disappointment. As Lydia said so movingly, living according to the world's scoring system. But as another writer says, it's only in the depths of worship, as we stand in awe of God's majestic glory, that all other competing claims for affection and attention recede into their rightful place. God alone is God, and he alone merits first place. Behind every other love, every other anxiety, and every other fear that consumes us. This gives what we do on Sundays such significance. Christians are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We have a life which is hidden with Christ in God. As we open this door of perception and look through it and walk through it, actually we see the greater reality of what we are doing when we meet together or when we pray, when we're on our own or when we go to a house group or some other small group and we pray. This is the bigger reality, and what we see in front of us can seem very ordinary, even mundane, and we may come in and we may yawn and enter into singing in a half-hearted sort of way and have our minds wandering to lunch or whatever it may be. But the greater reality that lies behind it is God's people in the throne room of God. And as someone has said, the floor of the throne room extends to our feet as we worship. Maybe there's someone here and you haven't been to church very much, or your church attendance has been patchy. Maybe all sorts of reasons for that. Maybe things about an individual church that you don't care for very much, and we all have that. My friend, hear God saying to you again this morning that he is on his throne. He is the center of everything and supreme over everything. Will you respond to that by making him supreme over everything and joining with other people in worship all the more? Maybe someone here, and again I quote from Lydia, who said about how at a time she was emotionally distant from the church community. And maybe you come, but you're a bit like that, and you feel you're somehow not as spiritual a person as others around you. You don't really deserve to be here. My friend, if only you knew the black depths of my heart. None of us deserves to be here. We're only here because of grace. Let that go. Join in with us. Join a bunch of battered pilgrims and sinners who together meet and enter the throne room and give God the glory. What do we have to do? Well, someone said rather graphically, in a sense, we're only the light bulbs, but we do have to stay screwed in. A bit loose there, connection a bit loose. How do you become more screwed in, or more your bayonet clip fitted a bit better? In the immediately preceding passage, the Lord Jesus himself says that he stands at the door and knocks. Door again. Interesting, isn't it? As we open the door to Christ, by which I mean consciously asking him to come in or to return to the deepest parts of our being, as we do that, worship is released. We're enabled to go through that other door into the throne room and give him the glory. Let's pray together. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. We hear you knocking, Lord Jesus, and we open the doors of our hearts to your entry or re-entry. As we think of the great throne on high, we want to cast our crowns before you in wonder, love, and praise. Amen.